Welcome to tape number 2 in a 3-part tape series on the Book of Amos given by Chuck Messler. Tonight's study will start at Amos chapter 4.
Father, we just praise you for who you are. We thank you, Father, for your word. We would ask you, Father, through your Spirit to open our hearts and lives to your word, that in all these things we might grow in grace and the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. In his name we pray. Amen. We've embarked on a brief review of the Book of Amos, the second of what I think will probably be 3 evenings on the Book of Amos. Amos was from Tekoa, that is in an area of Judah, but his ministry was to the house of Israel, to the north. The time being after, of course, the Civil War, Rehoboam succeeded his father Solomon in the south, but Jeroboam led a revolt to the north. And this is actually some time later. The Jeroboam in the Book of Amos is not the Jeroboam the first, but rather Jeroboam the second, which actually comes some several kings later. It was interesting how Amos opens his book by discussing the predicament and the impending judgments on the 6 heathen nations surrounding Israel. He then, of course, deals with the house of Judah, the rivals to the south, from which he hailed himself. Spent a few verses on that. A couple of verses on each of those guys, and then he gives about 8 chapters more on his real target, so to speak, or God's real target in this passage, the house of Israel. It's interesting, as we go through this, to notice applications. One of the things that caught our attention last time as we went through the heathen nations was the Ammonites. And the Ammonites are being judged because on the basis they felt they had a prior claim to the land, resorted in terrorism against Israel. And while that, of course, is referring to the Ammonites back then, it's interesting. That was chapter 1, verse 13. It was interesting to realize the possible, or at least the suggestive parallel to the situation today, where the nation Israel has their enemies claiming a prior claim to the land and so forth. But perhaps more importantly, as we explored the background of the house of Israel, and bear in mind when I'm using Israel in this term, I'm using it denotatively, that is, to speak of the house of Israel as opposed to the house of Judah, those two components being the elements that made up the nation Israel prior to the Civil War. Interesting situation. We find the house of Israel, first of all, militarily very secure, or felt they were. They had Judah, the house of Judah, as their buffer to the south. They had Syria as their buffer to the north, presumably fending off their threat, the potential threat from Assyria further to the east. They felt very secure. Of course, the word we'll find as we get in there, the word is batash, which is translated securely in the English Bible, but the word actually means, it's used about 162 times in the Old Testament, and 130 of those times it means in false confidence. And indeed it was, because 40 years later the house of Israel falls to their enemies, namely the Assyrians. But they felt secure. They also enjoyed over 41 years of prosperity under Jeroboam II's father, who really set it up, but then also during the reign of Jeroboam II, they enjoyed unbridled prosperity. Trade routes opened, a wealthy class emerging. They were living high. But we also noted, as we went through, the social injustice. It's interesting how a society, when it enjoys prosperity, you would think that out of that abundance, there would be more yielding to need of the poor and the oppressed. But it's interesting, as we really observe societies, honestly, as they prosper, they become more materialistic, and they become more greedy, and they become like the gods they worship. They worship materialism, they become materialistic. Is the world ruthless? Is the world hard? Is the world unforgiving? then if you worship the world, you'll become hard, ruthless, and unforgiving. Which, of course, is another one of the many reasons to worship Jesus Christ. Because by worshiping him, you become like the God you worship. But we notice that there was social oppression. We also notice there was moral decay in Israel. And that's, of course, what the passage will continue to deal with in great depth. And as we note the moral decay, and God enumerates their ingratitude for the provisions he's provided, and this was about on their 200th anniversary, we can't address a book like this without being struck by the possible parallel. Because we can also think of a nation that's been around for about 200 years that feels militarily secure despite the fact they're in more jeopardy today than we ever have been. A nation that's enjoyed unbridled prosperity if you don't look at the debts they incurred to exaggerate that prosperity. We see a nation that has social injustice. The riots in Los Angeles won't be the last ones. We see the moral decay, the breakdown of the family, the evaporation of the sanctity of a commitment in our business dealings, the prohibition of discussing God in the schools, and yet the provision of condoms to the teenagers. We note that there are over 2,500 teenage pregnancies per day out of wedlock in this country. 35,000 new cases of VD per day, according to the Atlanta Disease Control statistics. And then on top of that, we can also look at ourselves and realize the ingratitude that is expressed because of God's unique dealing in our history. And we look around us and we see us abandon our heritage, the heritage that founded this country, the heritage that made this nation great. So as we read about Amos and Hosea, our primary interest, of course, is to understand God's word, to understand that time, understand the message that Amos has specifically for the house of Israel. Don't misunderstand me. And yet as we do this, rather than leave it as sort of just an observation at the end, I thought I'd mention it as by way of review, to keep our eye on the possible application, even in the broad sense, in addition to the personal sense, as we go. So, last time I believe we got to the end of chapter 3, took the first three chapters. And so we'll pick it up about chapter 4. It's interesting that chapter 3 uses the phrase and was focused on the sons of Israel. And your girls are going to be offended at me, but I'm going to suggest to you that the sons of Israel might have been used in chapter 3 somewhat denotatively rather than just an aggregated term, because chapter 4 seems to focus on the girls in a very unflattering way. Chapter 4, verse 1. Hear this word, ye cows of Bashan. Now, that obviously doesn't ring very comfortable to our ears, and I'm not being flippant or facetious here. As you know, I do believe in the spiritual gifts, and my spiritual gift is flippancy. But in this case, you do need to get a feeling for the idiom that Amos is drawing upon here. The Bashan was a very, very, it was east of the Jordan, extended for about 75 miles to the southeast, and it was famous for the luxuriant pastures. You may recall in Numbers 32 and elsewhere, when they were east, before Joshua's conquest, when they're east of the Jordan, the tribe of Reuben and the tribe of Gad and about half the tribe of Manasseh said, Moses, we would like to settle right here. We don't need to go across the Jordan into the promised land. We'll take the land right here. Because they looked around and they saw this luxurious pasture land. And they agreed that they would join Israel in the war and in the conquest. But once the conquest was over, that was what they would prefer as their inheritance, was this area called Bashan. Because it was so ideal for raising cattle. So because of that background, the term Bashan speaks of luxury specifically in the sense of well-fed, and I may add, spoiled cattle. And that's sort of the flavor of the idiom that Amos is drawing on here when he uses this phrase, ye cows of Bashan. What that's intended to suggest is luxury, well-fed cows. You probably recall from time to time there's a sort of a fad of jokes that go about Jewish princesses. You've heard those. That's sort of the flavor of the idiom that Amos is using here. Hear this word, ye cows of Bashan, that are in the mountain of Samaria. Samaria being, of course, the city that's the capital of the northern kingdom of Israel. Who oppress the poor, who crush the needy, who say to their masters, bring and let us drink. And the overtone here is that in addition to enjoying the luxury, they laid on their husbands even further demands that led to a lot of other abuses we'll be talking about, to the oppression of the poor and the bribing of the judges and the other things that we'll be talking about. The oppression of the poor by making excessive demands to feed this appetite for luxury. It's interesting how the accumulation of wealth, especially in the luxury sense, doesn't satisfy but rather heightens the appetites. And in any case, verse 2. The Lord God hath sworn by his holiness that, lo, the day shall come upon you that he will take you away with hooks and your posterity with fish hooks. And indeed, it'll be about 40 years when the Assyrians will overrun the land and Samaria will fall, and they will indeed be literally taken captives. Verse 3, and ye shall go out at the breaches, every cow at that which is before her, and ye shall cast them into the palace, saith the Lord. In the English, of course, we miss a lot of the play on words here. It turns out the word breeches is peritzim. The word for cow is parah, and the term there for the cows of Bashan is parot. So in the Hebrew, there's a play on words here as it develops, but that's really, it's a stylistic issue, really. It's interesting, he speaks of the breaches here that lets the enemy in contrast to the term that was used, the same word is used in Joshua chapter 6, verse 20, where there were breaches in the Jericho wall to let the judges in. Just the opposite. This is to let the captives out, if you will. Verse 4. Come to Bethel and transgress. Now, incidentally, it's interesting to be sensitive to the fact that God does indeed indulge in all kinds of rhetorical devices. And the one here is very straightforward. It's called sarcasm. God says, come to Bethel and transgress. At Gilgal, multiply transgressions. And bring your sacrifices every morning and your tithes every 3 years. And offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven and proclaim and publish the free offerings. For so ye love to do, O ye children of Israel, saith the Lord God. If you read that, you've got to obviously be sensitive that he's being sarcastic. God isn't saying, come to Bethel and transgress. It's sticking the needle in, so to speak, as we might say it. Bethel, the house of God, Bethel. That was the place that Jacob dreamed. Remember the ladder of Jacob and so forth. Genesis 28. This was the site, though, where Jeroboam the first, the predecessor here, set up one of the two golden calves, one at Bethel and one at Dan. Also speaks of Gilgal, which has become defiled. Gilgal, the base camp that Joshua based himself after they crossed the Jordan for the conquest. First encampment, Joshua 4. It's also the site from which Samuel judged the nation. This distinguished heritage of both sites lost in the idol worship, the false worship of the northern kingdom. Okay. Verse 6. God continuing. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities. Now, that's a strange expression to our ears. That implies a lack of food. Cleanness of teeth is it's a strange idiom, the way we might use it. It's not a commercial of some kind. Giving you cleanness of teeth, meaning you're hungry. The reason your teeth are clean, there's not enough to eat. In fact, that's amplified as Hebrew typically does. They put two thoughts in juxtaposition. Same thought expressed another way. And I also have given you cleanness of teeth in all your cities and lack of bread in all your places. Yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now what God is going to do here from the next few verses, He's going to highlight His attempts to get their attention. This is not a recent sudden thing. This has been brewing now for two centuries. And over those two centuries, again and again and again, God has reached in various ways to command their attention. And yet they don't listen. See, I have given cleanness. In other words, he sent a want, hoping that that would cause them to realize their need for the Lord God. Verse 7. I also have I withheld the rain from you when there were yet 3 months to the harvest, and I caused it to rain upon one city and caused it not to rain upon another, and the piece upon which it rained not withered. In other words, this is the intent here is to get their attention. Now, this business of withholding the rain, of course, refers to about a century earlier. You recall a guy by the name of Elijah. And that, of course, is the allusion here. But I can't pass this by without making some interesting observations. See, if you get to 1 Kings 17 and read the passage, it highlights the fact that at the end of the drought, Elijah caused it to rain. What you don't really perceive, unless you're a very careful student of the Scripture, Elijah just didn't bring the end of the drought. He called the drought on them to begin with. And it fascinates me that while it's not in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit made sure that you would not miss that if you're a diligent student, because Jesus himself, in Luke chapter 4, verse 25, makes an allusion to Elijah in that he caused it not to rain. And we also find in the epistle of James, chapter 5, verse 17, James also makes reference to that. But what's interesting to me is what is not in the Old Testament, but is mentioned in both quotes, that is the quote by Jesus himself in Luke 4, and the quote by James in James 5, mentions that the duration of that drought that Elijah invoked was 3.5 years. And it's by two witnesses the thing is established, Deuteronomy tells us, right? It's interesting how consistent the Holy Spirit is, because by two witnesses, Jesus and James in this case, the fact that Elijah called down a drought and the duration of the drought was 3.5 years is documented in the New Testament. You say, if you have my weird outlook on the Scripture, it's my belief that nothing's there by accident. Everything's there by design. And why did the Holy Spirit want you to know that the drought of Elijah was exactly 3.5 years long? And that he called the drought, even though the Old Testament doesn't really make that clear. And it's my suggestion, not a hard sell, but it's one of the many reasons I personally hold the view that in Revelation chapter 11, we have the emergence of these two interesting characters known as the two witnesses. And those two witnesses are empowered with four powers. They can call down fire from heaven, they can call all kinds of plagues, they turn water into blood, and they cause it not to rain upon the earth. And what's the duration of their assignment, their mission? 3.5 years. When you study those four powers that are distinctive to those two witnesses, you discover two of them were unique to Moses, calling down the plagues and turning the water into blood. Do you remember that? The other two are unique to another guy in the Old Testament. Calling down fire from heaven reminds us of Carmel. And of course, the drought for 3.5 years is Elijah. So that's one of the reasons so many of us tend to see the two witnesses as Moses and Elijah. Both of them had ministries that were unfinished and are thus completed. Some people think it's Enoch, but I got a problem with that because he wasn't Jewish. So you can play with that, and enough of that. We'll move on. Anyway, the allusion here is, of course, to Elijah. Let's see here. Verse 7. Okay, now we're down to verse 8. So two or three cities wandered unto one city to drink water, but they were not satisfied. Yet have I not returned unto me, saith the Lord. I have smitten you with blight and with mildew. When your gardens and your vineyards and your fig trees and your olive trees increased, the palmer worm hath devoured them. Yet have I not returned unto me, saith the Lord. Now it's interesting as we go through these things, that if you make a study, we won't take the time here, but if you want to just make in your notes, make a note of Deuteronomy 28, you'll discover that in the Torah, in Deuteronomy 28, God specifically predicts these things will come upon them if they fail to be faithful to Him. He enumerates these very things in verses 22, 27, 39 through 40, 60, 62, etc., etc. So you can, at your leisure or in your notes, annotate this passage and these verses here as God recounts the things He did to get their attention. He's holding them accountable to understand the Torah. He's holding them accountable to understand specifically chapter 28 of the book of Deuteronomy. And again, He does exactly what He promised to do, and again, they choose to ignore Him. A couple other things here, this palmer worm thing, the word is gazam in the Hebrew. It's actually a cutting off insect. It's interesting to me how God continually uses these insects, not just as a plague. I suspect there's something else going on behind this. In Joel chapter 1, chapter 2, and so forth, we discover that the use of these insects, while they're obviously literal and they really did, they also may be used connotatively or idiomatically to speak of something else. We're going to encounter that next time, when we're going to get into a very strange insight from in chapter 7, where locusts are used in Revelation 9 and also by Joel and also in Amos to mean something far different than you and I imagine a locust to be. They're used as idioms. In fact, in that case, the Holy Spirit makes it very, very clear that it's not the kind of locust that you'd catch in a jar. Something quite different. So we want to be sensitive to that sometimes these things are, if I may use the way I would look at it, it's almost as if the Holy Spirit uses puns, where a thing is used literally, but it also used it very well may proclaim something broader. That'll become clearer as we move downstream here a little bit. It's interesting to me that we're going to talk about locusts as we get to chapter 7, but it's also interesting to me that I think the same thing's true of frogs. We notice in the book of Revelation, three spirits emerge like frogs. You say to yourself, why is the Holy Spirit using frogs as an analogy? It's obviously used there idiomatically, but why frogs? And then as we study the plagues of Egypt, we recall the different, you know, the nine plagues before the tenth one, of course, was the death of the firstborn, but those other plagues. The third plague was a plague of frogs. And what makes that strange is Jannes and Jambres, the two priests and the magicians of Pharaoh, had control of the frogs. What's going on there? Why do these occultic priests have control of frogs? You sort of wonder, what's lurking behind the scenes here? The fourth plague was the lice, and that's when they went to Pharaoh and said, this is the finger of God, because they couldn't handle that. Okay, how could they handle the frogs? So we'll talk a little bit about that next time when we get into this, but I just like to make sure you show up next time. Okay. Verse 10, I have sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. It's interesting that these sequences, when you study it's worth your while to get into Exodus and make a chart of those plagues. Study the subtleties of them. The first three with Aaron's rod, the next three with no rod, and the last three with Moses' rod, etc. Notice that there's structure, there's patterns, there's signs. And when you do that, it'll give you background. So when you get in the book of Revelation, you see those replications of those things. You begin to realize that God leaves His fingerprint on these things in a very special way. In any case, here, I've sent among you the pestilence after the manner of Egypt. Your young men have I slain with a sword, I've taken away your horses, and I have made the stench of your camps to come up unto your nostrils. Yet have ye not returned unto me, saith the Lord. That's the whole theme here. Time after time, item after item, God moves in ways that He predicted He would to get their attention, but it availed nothing. Now, verse 10 and verse 11, he goes on, he says, I've overthrown some of you as God overthrew Sodom and Gomorrah, and you were like a firebrand plucked out of the burning, yet ye have not returned unto me, saith the Lord. What he's referring to here is that in 2 Kings chapter 8 all the way through about chapter 14, there are successive wars with the Syrians. And again, Israel suffered defeats and were hurt, and yet never so as to get wiped out. God would always, allow them to win enough so they wouldn't be wiped out, but again, trying to get their attention. It's interesting as you read through the Torah, you see again, and Joshua and the rest, Israel had learned that if they were right with the Lord, they'd win, and when they didn't win, it was a sign that they had something wrong in the camp. And yet here they are, yes, some time later, but not sensing the fact that these setbacks are God's way of trying to call their attention to a problem. And that's sort of the flavor of the point up to there. Verse 12. Therefore, thus will I do unto thee, O Israel, and because I will do this unto thee, prepare to meet thy God, O Israel. I mean, it's one thing to read it in the Bible and sort of understand it. It's quite another to imagine yourself receiving that message. Therefore I will do this unto you. And because I will do this unto you, get prepared to meet your God. Oh, I can't think of anything more scary. I mean, in the tone it's sent here, Heavy. Heavy stuff. It's interesting how God is not fooled by false piety. We've seen in the passage, we'll see some more, how these people were very, very religious. They observed all these ceremonies. And yet, of course, they're empty and meaningless, and God is going to take them apart on that too. But God is, He's going to deal personally with them and, of course, with the nation because they became too rich, too preoccupied, too callous to have any time for God's word. Verse 13, for lo, he that formed the mountains and created the wind and declared unto man what is his thought, who maketh the morning darkness and treadeth upon the high places of the earth, the Lord, the God of hosts is his name. Well, the term Lord we're familiar with, and to meet thy God, Israel, those are all terms comfortable, but there's a term we notice here, the God of hosts. That term is used 282 times in the Old Testament, but I think it's important to understand the flavor of that particular title. The term hosts implies an army. This is the Lord of hosts, or the God of hosts. He is in his military demeanor here. You might be interested in the term we might use that would be very close to this would be the God of battle. And so this whole thing is taking that complexion, and we'll see. I want you to be sensitized to this. The God of hosts as a military term. It's interesting that the Israel Defense Forces are known as a Tzahal, and that's an acronym. Now, you know what an acronym is? During the Second World War, we had a thing called radar detection and ranging, and an acronym is made out called radar. It's now a word in our language, but it actually came from collecting the initial letters of some other words to make what we call an acronym. That term isn't familiar to you. Well, Tzahal is an acronym for the IDF, the Israel Defense Force. It comes from Tzavahot Haganah Le'Israel, which means, in English, the host of defense for Israel. See, the word host there implies army. So when you see this term, you'll see it start to emerge here in Amos. The Lord, the God of hosts is his name. That's intended by Amos to send a chill down their spine. See, this isn't the God of the provision. This isn't the God of a lot of other, there's Al Shaddai, the provider. There's all these different names for God. This name is characterizing his military demeanor here. And it's getting exciting. So, chapter 5. Hear this word which I take up against you, even a lamentation, O house of Israel. The word lamentation in the Hebrew, it's kinah, or it's a dirge. This thing has the overtone of a funeral dirge, because Amos is in a position analogous to Jeremiah. He is presiding, so to speak, over a nation about to die. Verse 2. The virgin of Israel is fallen. She shall no more rise. She is forsaken upon her land. There is none to raise her up. Now be careful not to misunderstand that verse. Obviously, the house of Israel will fall. 40 years later, she'll be conquered by the Assyrians and spread and lose her identity as the house of Israel. But don't assume that God is through with the nation of Israel because of that. Yes, the house of Judah maintains its identity, even in the Babylonian captivity and subsequent. But be very sensitive to the fact that the Old Testament prophets and the New Testament record speaks much of the reassembly of the 12 tribes. But the house of Israel, as the house of Israel, loses her identity. That's really what's implied here. So don't misconstrue that, the concept there. Verse 3, for thus saith the Lord God, the city that went out by 1,000 shall leave 100. And that which went forth by 100 shall leave 10 to the house of Israel. Rather a long-winded way of saying what you and I would say, they're going to be decimated. Is that what we mean when we say, you know, so we're going to decimate those people? What do you mean? 9/10 of them wiped out. Which, idiomatically, it's a wipeout. Decimated is the term we would use, and that's literally what the language implies there. Verse 4. For thus saith the Lord unto the house of Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. The word seek's kind of interesting. It's derash. It's a very close cousin to midrash. And the midrash is, of course, the study of the Talmud and the Torah in the Talmudic literature, as you may know. It's derived from the same linguistic roots, if you will. Seek. Let's say the Lord God unto Israel, seek ye me, and ye shall live. See, they're not beyond repentance. But, of course, they didn't repent, and they all this came about. But could they have? Absolutely. Verse 5. But seek not Bethel, nor enter into Gilgal, and pass not to Beersheba, for Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall surely come to nothing. Seek the Lord, and ye shall live, lest he break out like a fire in the house of Joseph, and devour it, and there be none to quench it in Bethel. House of Joseph, a rarely used phrase, I think it's only used about 3 times in the Old Testament, to allude to the house of Israel. The tribe of Joseph, of course, included Ephraim and Manasseh. The tribe of Ephraim becomes the most powerful of the northern 10 tribes. So it became idiomatic for all of Israel, the house of Israel. You often, in the scripture, will speak of Ephraim. Ephraim, meaning not just the tribe of Ephraim, but it's a way of connotatively speaking of the northern kingdom. And another way of speaking of Ephraim is this unusual phrase, the house of Joseph. And just another way of speaking of the northern kingdom. 7. Ye who turn justice to wormwood and leave off righteousness in the earth. Word wormwood. We run into that 3 times in the scripture. We find it in Deuteronomy 29, Jeremiah 9, and of course Revelation 8, where it's very well known. The word, it basically means bitter and poisonous. That's really what the term implies. Verse 8. Seek him who maketh the 7 stars in Orion, and turneth the shadow of death into the morning, and maketh the day dark with night, and calleth for the waters of the sea, and poureth them out upon the face of the earth. The Lord is his name. Interesting phrase, the 7 stars and Orion. Now, some of you that have a knowledge of astronomy may recognize this term, the 7 stars, sometimes called the 7 sisters. What's the other name for that constellation? The Pleiades, exactly. It's interesting to me, in fact, really fascinating to me, that the Pleiades and Orion in the Bible always are mentioned together. And I think it's constructive. Let's pop back to Job. Now, it shows up twice in Job, once in chapter 9, but we'll skip that one. It's the more interesting one is Job chapter 38. Book of Job, of course, are these dialogues between Job and his three friends, and then this fourth guy and all that. But to finally get to chapter 38, it's one of the most interesting chapters in the book of Job, because God himself speaks up directly and gives Job a science quiz. And it's a fascinating study. I do encourage you, those of you who have a bent for this, to get the tapes by Chuck or myself or whoever on the chapter 38 of Job. It's an interesting study. There's so many mysteries and insights that lie behind these provocative questions of the Lord. But to stay on the focus here, in chapter 38, verse 31 and 32, God speaking to Job, and the tone of this is, where were you when I did this, that, and the other thing? In other words, he's sort of asking questions, but they sort of have no real answer. It's sort of putting Job on the spot. And then it's in that flavor that God says to Job, canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion? Canst thou bring forth the Matzeroth in its season? Or canst thou guide Arcturus and his sons? Now, Arcturus is one of the stars in the heavens. Some people even call it Job's star, because it also shows up several times in the book of Job. The Matzeroth is the Hebrew term for what you and I would call probably the zodiac. It's a band 15 degrees on either side of the celestial equator in which lie 12 specific clusters of stars. And it's a fascinating study to discover the names. See, it's interesting that the constellations in the heavens, as you may know, are used even by astronomers. I'm not talking about astrology now. That's another nonsense. But I'm talking about just the astronomers use the names of these constellations as simply like a piece of geography to talk meaningfully about different zones in the sky. So you'll find them speak constantly of these constellations. And the 12 constellations around the zodiac have, each one has three other constellations associated with it. So you really end up with 48 constellations of relevance if you're going to talk about the zodiac or the Matzeroth. It's interesting that all cultures have the same names for these constellations. But all those names derive from a corruption that occurred in Genesis 11 and onwards, the Tower of Babel. It has been conjectured by some scholars that that was a corruption of a former set of labels that are very interesting to try to unravel. Bullinger, Seiss, and a number of other authors have written on this. And when I first heard about it, I thought it's nonsense until I looked into it. And I have to tell you, I think it's very fascinating. When you discover the names of the constellations in the Hebrew, you discover that they lay out a parallel from the virgin of Virgo to the lion of the tribe of Judah. You discover that the 12 constellations were associated with the 12 tribes. And that's the hint that we get in Genesis 37, where Jacob himself makes that observation from one of Joseph's dreams. And it's also an identity link, if you will, to Revelation 12. So it's worth your while. But what's even more interesting is, see, when you see those strange faces up in the sky, as you always see them in a planetarium show or whatever, it's got nothing to do with the arrangement of the stars. It's funny how many times you go to a lecture and they'll say, well, the stars were in a different position in the ancient. That's all nonsense. There's no way that those stars portray the pictures that are associated with them. And no one wants to admit that for some reason. The pictures all link to some legend. And the names of the stars in the order of brightness allude to that legend. It's got nothing to do with their geometry. What's interesting is when you learn the names of those stars in the Hebrew, all kinds of insight surface. And when you get to what we call Libra, and it's associated with the tribe of Levi, and you have the brightest stars, one is the offering that's deficient, and the next one is the offering that covereth. You begin to realize these whole things start to spell out God's plan of salvation. And apparently, it's conjectured that were used by Enoch and others as mnemonics to teach their children what God had in mind. And that all gets corrupted, of course, by the worship at Babel, and we are inherit these corrupted labels. But let me get back to the real point I wanted to make. Of all the constellations in the heavens, when you look up there and you see a group of stars, as you probably realize, those stars are not necessarily close together. They appear to us to be in a group, but some of them may be very close and some may be millions of miles further away. Do you follow what I'm saying? The visual convenience of dealing with them as groups visually is a convenience, nothing more. But I'm an astronomer, but obviously not in the class of Hugh Ross. And Hugh Ross shared something with me that I thought was very interesting. There are only two constellations of the visible constellations in the heavens. There are only two whose stars actually are gravitationally influencing one another, that are a real cluster, a real group, from a point of view of a gravitational field. The Pleiades and Orion. Isn't that a mind blower? How did Job know that? Let's read it again. God says to Job, "Canst thou bind the sweet influences of the Pleiades? Or loose the bands of Orion?" That implies that they're linked, that they're tight, they're bands of us. Yes, it's called gravity. They really are within proximity in that sense, in the sense of being subject to that mathematics. And they're only constellations that are. I thought that's worth pointing out. It's kind of interesting. Back to Amos. I thought we'd never get there, didn't you? It's interesting that God again alludes to both these constellations in verse 8 of chapter 5. "Seek him who maketh the seven stars and Orion, who turneth the shadow of death," and so on. The Lord is his name. Verse 9. "Who strengtheneth the spoil against the strong, so that the spoil shall come against the fortress. They hate him that rebuketh in the gate, and they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. Forasmuch, therefore, as your treading is upon the poor, and you take from him the burdens of wheat. Ye have built houses of hewn stone, but ye shall not dwell in them. Ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink of them." And of course, the allusion here is to injustice. Except, and this involves bribes of the judges and all kinds of things. And of course, that's well dealt with in Exodus 23, Numbers 35, and Deuteronomy 6. That's old news. But what the Lord is dealing with here is he's speaking to these who hate him that rebuketh at the gate. And they abhor him that speaketh uprightly. In other words, they not only tolerate, they encourage injustice. "For as much therefore as your treading is upon the poor, and ye take from him burdens of wheat, ye have built houses of hewn stone, but shall not dwell in them, and ye have planted pleasant vineyards, but ye shall not drink of them." Drink wine of them. Houses are normally built of brick. But if you're really rich, you had houses built of stone. I mean, that was the deluxe approach. So these, he said, you built houses of hewn stone. That's an allusion to their incredible wealth in that context. But you built them, but you're not going to live there. And you planted these vineyards, but you're not going to benefit from the wine. Why? Because you're going to be taken as slaves into captivity by the Assyrians. That's in effect what's lurking behind all this. Verse 12. "For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins. They afflict the just, they take the bribe, and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right." And bear in mind, when we speak of a gate here, we're not simply talking about an entrance to the city. The gate was analogous to what you and I would consider city hall. It was at the gate of the city that the elders sat. It was at the gate of the city that they passed, that they adjudicated disputes. It was the gate of the city that they rendered judgment to those that were called before them. And so forth. And so they take a bribe and they turn aside the poor in the gate from their right. God hates a lot of things, but it's interesting to be sensitive to how often God is offended by injustice. By injustice. And I don't think that just affects the courts. I think we all render in various ways judgment. And God holds us accountable to render sound judgment, just decisions, in your positions of supervision, in your positions of stewardship, and so forth. God cares about your decisions. God cares about how you treat the poor, the oppressed, and those who are entitled to right judgment. Verse 13, "Therefore the prudent shall keep silence in that time, for it is an evil time. Seek good and not evil, that ye may live. And so the Lord, the God of hosts, shall be with you as ye have spoken. Hate the evil and love the good, and establish justice in the gate. It may be that the Lord of hosts shall be gracious unto the remnant of Joseph." This term "remnant of Joseph" seems to be a phrase that Amos uses because some 60 years earlier there was a major attack by Hazael of Assyria. And the people that are living there were survivors, the remnant that survived that vicious attack. So that's one reason he may be using that peculiar expression, the remnant of Joseph. But it's interesting that God is here calling attention to the fact that there's opportunity for repentance. Do they take advantage of it? Doesn't seem that way. They get theirs. Verse 16. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts. Oh boy, there's that title again. You see it, you see the military flavor to the passage. The God of hosts, the Lord. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord said thus. Wailing shall be in all the streets. And they shall say in all the highways, alas, alas. And they shall call the farmer to mourning, and such as are skillful in lamentation to wailing. And in all vineyards shall be wailing, for I will pass through thee, saith the Lord. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. Interesting, apparently, what was prevalent there was a certain kind of cynicism. Let the day of the Lord come. We're ready, you know. I can't imagine someone saying that with any seriousness. Or they had incredible delusions about what the day of the Lord involved. And the Lord's setting them straight. You want to do a study of the day of the Lord, you want to read Joel chapter 3. And so forth. We'll talk about that in a minute. Let's pick up some of this passage down about verse 20 and then double back on this. Therefore the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord saith unto him, wailing shall be in the streets, and they shall all say in the highways, alas, alas, they shall call the farmer to mourning, and such as are skillful in lamentation to wailing. In other words, the professional mourners will be working overtime. And all the vineyards shall be wailing, for I shall pass through thee. Woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness, not light. As if a man did flee from a lion and a bear met him. And went into the house and leaned upon his hand on the wall and a serpent bit him. The imagery is this. The guy's, you know, walking down some way and he runs into a lion. He somehow escapes the lion only to find himself tangled up with a bear. And about the time he's extricated himself from that and he's leaning up against the house to catch his breath, a serpent bites him. It's been a bad day. Verse 20, shall not the day of the Lord be darkness and not light, even very dark and no brightness in it? The day of the Lord. That term is used throughout the Old and New Testament as a heavy time. That's when God pours out his wrath upon the earth. That's when God brings to judgment all things. It's interesting, and just by way of review, remember in Isaiah chapter 61, when Jesus is in Nazareth, in Luke 4, and Jesus is in Nazareth, and he opens his ministry by reading from Isaiah. And it's an interesting thing, when you read the passage of the New Testament, say in Luke 4, you discover that Jesus is reading from the book of Isaiah, and he's reading that portion that we would call Isaiah chapter 61, the first couple of verses. And it's interesting to compare what Jesus reads when he's at Nazareth, opening his ministry, because he reads from Isaiah, then closes the book and says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. What did Jesus read? Well, reading it from our Old Testament version of it, Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek, and he hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Jesus reads that, closes the book, and says, this day is that scripture fulfilled in your ears. And that starts his ministry. That's his formal mandate. That's when he starts at Nazareth. Interesting. We know that Jesus Christ is our Goel, our kinsman redeemer. We do a great deal of study to understand what a Goel is, what the kinsman redeemer was. And we learn all kinds of things about it, specifically the example of Boaz in the book of Ruth and so on. Most of us that have studied the scripture know what the kinsman redeemer is. And yet what most of us don't stop to realize is what the other duties of the kinsman redeemer were. Yes, he was the one that redeemed the land to the family. Yes, he's the one, in Boaz's case, that takes a Gentile bride. Yes, he's the one that restores all things. But he does something else for the family. He is also known as the avenger of blood. And if you read the part, what's interesting is to discover the passage that Jesus read from Isaiah 61 when he opened his ministry didn't finish. Because after at verse 2 it says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma. He stopped there, treated as that comma that he stopped there. What follows that is, and the day of vengeance of our God. That's the part that's unfinished. Will he finish it? Absolutely. That comma, idiomatically, has lasted 1900 years. There's a lot of evidence that it's about over. And the completion of his duties will be to fulfill the kinsman redeemer's role, the Goel's role, as the avenger of blood. And it's interesting, when we speak of the day of the Lord, it's worth our while to take a quick reminder of Hosea. Turn to Hosea. That's just two books to the left. Page 922. You know how to become a Bible expert. You put a tab on the table of contents. When someone says Hosea, pop over there and say, aha, that's where it is. In Hosea chapter 5, last verse of the chapter, verse 15, God says a strange thing. I will go and return to my place till they acknowledge their offense. That's a weird... Whenever you see till or until, you always mark it in your Bible. Because that's a trigger. That's a milestone. That's a turning point. That's a change. That's a shift of gears. We see the untils. You can make an interesting study of the untils of the Bible. I will go and return unto my place until they acknowledge their offense. In order to return to his place, he must have left it. How can you return to your place unless you've left it? Who left what? Philippians chapter 2. What? He left and humbled himself, right? Became obedient even to the cross. But he returned to his place, right? In Acts 1. And how long will he be there? As far as Israel is concerned. This is to Israel. This is Hosea. Till they acknowledge their offense, the word offense is singular, specific, not sin in general, a specific offense. I will go and return to my place until they acknowledge their offense and seek my face, and in their affliction they will seek me early. And then he goes on in chapter 6 and describes the prayer. A prerequisite condition to the second coming of Jesus Christ, it is argued by some scholars, is Israel asking him. But the remnant, that's why Satan's so anxious to wipe out the remnant. Because his concept apparently is that if he can wipe out the remnant, they can't petition his return. So that helps explain the anti-Semitism that comes since the cross. You can understand why Satan was trying to undo the nation and the messianic line and all of that prior to the cross. You sort of go, wait a minute, the cross is done. It's a done deal. Maybe not in Satan's mind. See, if he can prevent the remnant, in his mind he may think he can thwart the plan of God. Because the believing remnant will need to acknowledge their rejection of the Messiah collectively, nationally, and God will return. It may be, some scholars argue that that's a prerequisite condition, and you can get the tapes on Hosea to get into that. But that's the day of the Lord is heavy stuff. And that's when he does battle and so on. Okay, back to Amos chapter 5. Didn't think we'd make it, did you? Day of the Lord. Very important, critical study. Avail yourself of your resources, your study notes, whatever, and really understand the day of the Lord. And understand that that term is a New Testament as well as an Old Testament term. Paul uses it and so forth in the same context. But moving on, verse 21. God's continuing, I despise your feast days, and I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies. Wait a minute, God, didn't you ordain those? Aren't those your feast days? Aren't they your assemblies? Now, you can argue that there was some corruption, obviously, in the ceremonial observances of the Northern Kingdom. That's not his point. Indeed, there was. They had a lot of strange ideas. But the point is, that's not his point. See, it's form over substance. And how easy it is, how comfortable it is for us to observe a ceremony, to write a check, to donate something, rather than seek his face, rather than repent, rather than seek his will for our life, and so forth. God says, I despise your feast days, and I will not take delight in your solemn assemblies. Though ye offer me burnt offerings and your meal offerings, I will not accept them, neither will I regard the peace offerings of your fat beasts. Take away from me the noise of thy songs, for I will not hear the melody of your harps. But let justice run down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. That sound like Micah 6:8? That sound like the epistle of James? All through the scripture we hear that. God would have righteousness. God cares about your heart, not your ceremonies. Have ye offered unto me sacrifices and offerings in the wilderness 40 years, O house of Israel? But ye have borne the tabernacle of your Moloch and your Chion, your images, the star of your God, which ye made to yourselves. Star of your God. I really want to find out more about the star of your God. I'm trying to do some research on that. We're going to look in a minute to Stephen, who quotes this. He calls it the star of Raphan. I'd like to know more about that. Verse 27. Therefore, God says, will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus, saith the Lord, whose name is the God of hosts. There's that phrase again. God keeps in front of them. He's speaking as their military commander. Well, God of hosts. Therefore, will I cause you to go into captivity beyond Damascus. See, their fear was Syria, but they're going to get trampled by the larger group on the other side of Syria called the Assyrians. They're going to sweep through, and they're the ones that are going to take them in captivity. And that's what's being predicted here in verse 27. Now, it's interesting that Stephen, in the book of Acts, quotes this verse, but paraphrases it. We'll look at it in a minute. But let me make another comment. Many people say, gee, Chuck, what kind of commentaries do you like on the Old Testament? You know what my favorite one is? Acts chapter 7. Here's a young kid by the name of Stephen who lectures the Sanhedrin on the Old Testament. That's called chutzpah. But it's an interesting commentary on the Old Testament because it is chock full of discoveries. Especially if you get into a sophisticated look at chapter 7, you'll discover Acts. You'll discover that in the subtleties of the Greek come insights that you won't find in the Old Testament. That's where you find out that the Pharaoh that oppressed the Israel before the Exodus was not an Egyptian. That's where you find out all kinds of things. It's one of the most interesting commentaries on the Old Testament, Acts chapter 7. And here's this young guy by the name of Stephen lecturing the Sanhedrin. I love it. And it's interesting, by the way, when you study chapter 7, let me share something with you, you generally will not find in the commentaries. Because Stephen never finishes. He makes a point again and again and again, but he never wraps up the conclusion because he apparently can tell by their faces he's wasting his time. But what he makes, if you look at carefully his arguments to chapter 7, you'll discover that his point is that Israel always blows it on the first call. It's the second call that they wake up. And he's building a case and building a case and building a case. And what's interesting is the conclusion is Israel rejected Jesus Christ and his first coming. What's going to happen in the second? That's Stephen's point if you follow the structure of it and what goes on. But let's just focus on one thing. He quotes in Acts chapter 7 verses 42 and 43. He quotes from this passage in Amos. It's worth our look. Pick it up about verse 42. God turned and gave them up to worship the host of heaven. And the host of heaven there means the planets and the stars, obviously. As it is written in the book of the prophets, meaning the book of Amos. O ye house of Israel, have ye offered to me slain beasts and sacrifices by the space of 40 years in the wilderness? Yea, ye took up the tabernacle of Moloch and the star of your god Raphan, figures which ye made to worship, and I will carry you away beyond Babylon. Now, Stephen's taking some liberties here because what Amos Reed talks about is I'll carry you beyond Damascus. But you got to stand back and realize what happened. the northern kingdom does get taken into captivity beyond Damascus, that is by the Assyrians. But a little over a century later, the Babylonians under Nebuchadnezzar take the southern kingdom as slaves. They also get judged. They have an extra century of time, but they also get judged by Babylon. And what Stephen is doing is in effect paraphrasing this so that it accounts for not just those bad guys up north, the house of Israel, but the whole nation by using that idiom to involve both deportations. Are we together? Pretty straightforward, but I thought it would be worth pointing out. That brings us to chapter 6. Woe to them who are at ease in Zion and thrust in the mountain of Samaria, who are named chief of the nations to whom the house of Israel came. Pass into Calneh and see, and from there unto Hamath the great. Then go down to Gath of the Philistines. Are they any better than these kingdoms? Or their border greater than your border? Well, let's go at this a little bit here. Calneh was a Syrian capital, and it was a capital city on the east bank of the Tigris. Hamath was the capital city of a state called Hamath of Syria. It was on the banks of the Orontes. The city of Gath was one of the five capitals of the Philistines. Now, what he's doing here is he sweeps through this chronicle, if you will, of these major heathen capitals. These are all declined. They're all sort of past their heyday. And it's saying, are you any better than they are? And they got theirs, so to speak. Verse 3, ye that put far away the evil day and caused the seat of violence to come near. And he goes on. The evil day, it's an interesting term in the Hebrew. It is Yom Ra. Yom day, Ra, evil. But I was fascinated to realize that. You know, we speak of the Egyptian god Ra. Hebrew term for that is evil. And it's interesting as you study the Egyptian's god, whether it's Isis or Horus or the dung beetle that's at the top of the heap, pun intended. It's interesting. It's amazing what pantheism leads to. Pantheism, that God is everywhere, leads to the occult. Interesting. It says, put off the evil day. That's madaf in the Hebrew. It's the same term. It means to be excommunicated, as an aside. Verse 4. That lie upon the beds of ivory and stretch themselves upon their couches and eat the lambs out of the flock and the calves out of the midst of the stall and so on. Speaking of their luxury, it's interesting that J.W. Crowfoot in 1931 made some excavations in this area and discovered incredible finds testifying to their wide use of ivory as decorative inlays in their bedstands, and all their fancy implements were richly decorated, using ivory very typically as one of the symbols of the luxury. Verse 5, that chant to the sound of the harp and invent to themselves instruments of music like David, that drink wine in bowls and anoint themselves in the chief ointments, with the chief ointments, but they are not grieved for the affliction of Joseph. So they're celebrating, but with insensitivity to the real needs. It's interesting, the term bowls here, by the way, happens to be mitraki, which are holy basins used of the altar in Exodus 38. And they're being used in drunken misuse. And that's familiar to us. In Daniel chapter 5, remember Belshazzar, when he should have been concerned about the Persians attacking the city, threw a party. And went next door to the north to the museum that is 70 years earlier Nebuchadnezzar had stocked with all these treasures of the temple and used the temple vessels to embellish the party until God found a way to put a little cloud on the proceeding. Writing on the wall, if you recall. That building, that wall, has been rebuilt. It's in Babylon today. It's going to get exciting. Verse 7, therefore, now shall they go captive with the first that go captive. And the banquet of them that stretch themselves shall be removed. The Lord God hath sworn by himself, saith the Lord, the God of hosts. There's that phrase again. I abhor the excellency of Jacob. I hate his palaces. Therefore will I deliver up the city with all that is in it. verse 9. And it shall come to pass, if there remain 10 men in one house, that they shall die. And a man's uncle shall take him up, and he that burneth him, to bring out the bones out of his house, and shall say unto him that is inside of the house, is there yet any with thee? And he shall say, no. Then shall he say, hold thy tongue, for we may not make mention of the name of the Lord. Strange passage. Commentators have a tough time with this. It has all kinds of overtones. One of them being this word meseraph, which means burns. And cremation was not the normal procedure for death, except under some unusual circumstances. One of them being disease. Typically when you had famine and you had disease, they would, on those occasions, burn the bodies. They would also do it if there were too many and the time they didn't have the opportunity to really provide proper burial. They would indulge in cremation. So there's a number of conditions, and it's possible that that phrase may be idiomatic just to speak of the troubles that were coming. But some of that's conjecture, and the Hebrew seems to be difficult, and scholars seem to have a tough time unraveling that. Verse 11, for behold, the Lord commandeth, and he will smite the great house with breaches and the little house with clefts. Now we have next some interesting contradictions. Shall horses run upon a rock? They don't, in other words. Will one plow there with oxen? Will, for ye have turned justice into gall and the fruit of righteousness into hemlock. Ye who rejoice in a thing of nothing, who say, have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? Number of idioms you got to deal with here. The nothing, of course, happens to be lo debar. It really means nothing in the Hebrew. It's the way that they say it. The word horns, karnaim, was idiomatic of glory or authority. In a culture that is close to the animals, and close to the agrarians, and close to nature, among the animals' horns were, they spoke of the animal's power, the animal's ability to prevail in a conflict. So horns become an idiom for their strength, their military prowess, and thus their glory, and thus it becomes an idiom for authority. Those phrases are strange to us because you and I just generally don't, you know, traffic with animals that much, and especially ones that whose prominent feature are their horns. Every time I think of this, I'm always amused by Dennis Agajanian, you know, the incredible singer. You all know Dennis. He's an incredible guy. And, of course, postures himself as a country western. His skills are far beyond just that particular idiom, but that's usually the way he comports himself. And he always wears these fancy western shirts with the long horns on them and so forth. And he said he was in India in a concert in the hotel, and that's all he had. And it never occurred to him why people were staring at him in India. Because again, the horns were, they don't see him quite the same way we do. But see, anyway, horns, idiomatically, especially in the biblical times, were idiomatic of authority. And you need to realize that because you will see again and again in the visions of the prophets, he'll speak of horns. In Daniel 8, there's a horn. In other places, there's 10 horns. And then the 11th horn, little horn, comes up and knocks three of them down and so forth. That's strange terminology, strange vocabulary for you and I. But it's a very natural vocabulary if you can do the background in terms of the cultural idioms of the time, the horns. Have we not taken to us horns by our own strength? It's a boast, in other words. 14, last verse. But behold, I will raise up against you a nation, O house of Israel, saith the Lord, the God of hosts, and they shall afflict you from the entrance of Hamath unto the river of the Arabah. Okay, incidentally, this business of raise up against you, it sort of press or squeeze, the term lachez, which is a same term that was used to Balaam's donkey when he pressed his leg against the wall, Numbers 22. Hamath was a city that represented, in effect, the northern boundary of the house of Israel. The river of the Arabah is generally regarded by most commentators as the Kidron, which is we always associate with the eastern edge of Jerusalem. But bear in mind, that's in effect becomes the southern border of the house of Israel. And that's probably the application. Some commentators ascribe the river of the Arabah being the Nile. If that is the meaning, it implies that even as far as Egypt wouldn't be running far enough. That's the other possible construction of the language. But in any case, the flavor of the passage is pretty clear. I think what we'll do is we'll stop here for tonight as far as going verse by verse. We've took three chapters the first night. We took three this time. And we'll take 7, 8, and 9 next time with some very unusual surprises that we'll deal with next time. I'd rather not get into it tonight because I'd like to really get into it properly. It absolutely blew me away to stumble into a verse that has been overlooked by Bible scholars for virtually 2,000 years. There is a mystery in prophecy, not a big deal, but still one that none of the commentators that I've been able to find deals with. And yet, the answer is tucked away in the 7th chapter of Amos in a way that no one's ever noticed. And when I stumbled into this, I felt I'd misunderstood something. I ran over to Hal Lindsey's house because we're buds, you know, and he's got an incredible, his hobby, his main interest in seminary was Greek. Most people know Hal by many different dimensions, but one of the interesting things about Hal, he is an expert, 40-year Greek scholar. And he's quite competent, has an incredible library. We spent till 2 a.m. going through all the stuff to make sure we weren't somehow misreading this. More and more I've gotten people who have looked at this to agree that our view of that passage is correct. And if so, it unravels an interesting mystery out of Ezekiel 38 and also out of the book of Revelation. And I want to set that up right. So we'll talk about that next time. But in the moments that we have before we leave the three chapters, I'd like to back again, make some comparisons. As we read the Old Testament, you know, it's easy to sort of treat academically these quaint old nations and these circumstances of so long ago, and we can in self-righteousness watch God appropriately judge these bad guys. Shame on them. But I really do believe that God would have us take a broader perspective here. Yes, this deals with Amos, and it deals specifically with the house of Israel, and much that's there applies uniquely to them. But again, much of what's there, I believe the Holy Spirit would have us try on for size. I think the Holy Spirit might say to you in our vernacular, if the shoe fits. Here is Israel, the house of Israel, militarily secure. I think I mentioned the word is batash. It actually means false confidence. But they thought they were secure. 40 years later, they're wiped out, so I don't think they were too secure. They thought they were. Economically prosperous. It's interesting how prosperity seems to be the downfall of nations. It's interesting how it's also the downfall of us personally. How interesting it is that God occasionally, and certainly in my case, after as a 20-year Christian plus, teaching Bible studies for years, God had to wipe me out to really get my attention. Somehow cut through the arrogance and the presumption and the self-comfort to really get a sense. See, God doesn't just want to be number one on your list of 10. He wants to be number one on a list of 1. God doesn't really become number one until He's the only thing. You know, so often if we are in affliction, if we are having troubles economically or whatever else, consider the possibility that may be God's way of getting your attention and be flattered by that. Nothing can happen in your life that isn't Father filtered. It's interesting how He recounts painfully how again and again He tried to get their attention and they wouldn't pay attention. It's strange to realize that luxury, I won't say wealth because you can use wealth many ways. You can use it for the kingdom. I'll call it luxury to be a little more precise. How that gets in the way. It gets in the way. It leads to more covetousness. Doesn't get rid of it. How interesting it seems to get in the way of what God would really have us do. Does that make the accumulation of resources wrong? No, I don't think so. There are dangers with it. Especially if we don't know what God's purpose in providing them to you is. We need to understand God's purposes for money. And one of them is to address the needs of the body. And this body is going to have many needs. The Southern California community is going to lose over 500,000 jobs. a lot of people are going to be hurting. And the fires that ravaged L.A. not too long ago are just the beginning. There's going to be all kinds of problems in our society for lots of reasons. And God has a purpose for each of us in dealing with those needs. But here's Israel, militarily secure, prosperous, characterized by injustice and abuse in its administrative and judicial systems. Does that sound familiar? Let's talk about the good news. America's angry. We look around at what's going on and we're upset, maybe for the wrong reasons. It'd be wonderful if the congressman could cover the funds of their checks. But that's not the biggest problem. And the ingratitude of all nations that have some justification for having pride in their heritage, the way this nation was founded, its goals, its values, how they've been trampled inch by inch, year by year, by various well-meaning causes, erode our personal freedoms. It's interesting how whenever your freedoms are taken away from you, it's always under the banner of some, quote, good cause, close quote. And yet, how quickly we forget. So I'd like to close before we, you know, as we're finishing up chapters, you know, the last few chapters. I'd like to ask you for a question. You know, Israel, one of their problems was their false confidence. They placed confidence in ceremonies. They placed confidence in procedures. It was form over substance. And how easy it is for us to look at them and say, those stupid jerks. Let's be careful. What's your confidence in? What's your confidence? Are you confident? Is your confidence in our banks? You're smarter than that. Is your confidence in our government? Maybe one time it was, but anybody that's got any circumspection knows better than that today. Where is your confidence really? Now, I know all the cliches, but my confidence is in the Lord. Praise God, I hope so. But is it really? You go home tonight, you drive home. Why don't you think about that? Pray about it. Where is your confidence? See, Israel, Amos, several places through the passage we read, they had an opportunity to repent. They had an opportunity to return to the God of hosts, El Shaddai, the provider, the Almighty. But they didn't. Now, on the one hand, I take for granted that you've spent the evening with us tonight, that you're in Jesus Christ. I sure hope so. Because without that, nothing else matters. But if you're in Christ, then I encourage you, take a good hard look at what that really means in your life, moment by moment, day by day. Not in terms of ceremonies, not in terms of false confidence, but in terms of where your priorities really are. Because I think it's going to get exciting. I think this very year that we live in is going to cause some interesting insights into what God is doing on the planet Earth. I think we're going to have some major birth pangs this year. All through the scripture, we hear of women in travel, that term is used a great deal. Jesus himself speaks of birth pangs as an idiom of prophecy, of events. And we see the pace increasing on the world scene, but I believe we're going to have some major birth pangs over the next number of months. Some of those will be exciting because we'll see God's hand moving so visibly. Some of those will be very challenging as we're faced with adversity, as we'll be called upon to really bear testimony by our actions, not just our words, as to whom we really have confidence in. And we'll see some more of that as we gather for the completion of Amos next time. Let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Let's bow our hearts. Father, we thank you that we can call you Father, rather than the God of hosts, that you are to us our Father. For as you have chosen us before we have chosen you, that we are in him, your Son, before the foundation of the world. Father, we thank you that you have chosen us. We thank you, Father, that you've chosen to reveal yourself to us. We thank you, Father, for your word. We'd ask you, Father, through the ministry of your Spirit, to illuminate your word to our lives, that we might be doers, not hearers only, that we might perceive those things which you would have us learn from the experiences that have gone before us. Speak to us, Father, as you've spoken through Amos. Help us to understand, Father, what you would have of us in these days. Help us to understand how we might, in our own individual ways, be responsive to your word before those day-to-day, week-to-week, month-to-month choices and decisions that we have the opportunity to declare in your name. In all these things, Father, we also, once again, in accordance with your commandment in Jesus Christ, we ask you, Father, to, through your Spirit, increase in each of us an appetite for the things of you, a hunger for your word, that we might appropriate to ourselves those things which you have given to us as such a precious gift, that through all these things we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior. Help us, Father, to appreciate the times in which we live. Help us to understand the signs of the times. Help us to appreciate the seasons as they unfold. Help us to appreciate your handiwork as you bring to a climax your plan of redemption. And in all these things, Father, help us to discover, each of us, that unique individual opportunity to be participants in your grand adventure, that we might indeed avail ourselves of the opportunity in what you're doing among us. We ask all these things that we might be more responsive to your will in our lives and more pleasing in thy sight. O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. Amen.